So for our time together, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and the plan is to work through the first 8 verses. So James 1, beginning in verse 1, and let's read the text together. The word of the Lord says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the Christian life is filled with trials. Whether we recognize the moment of a trial or not, they are often present. And James in his letter jumps straight to the point. There's very little introduction. He just gets to the heart of the matter, like a good doctor would. There are principles he wants us to understand and matters he directs believers to do or towards. And these details are important for our life and for our sanctification. Now, James is overwhelmingly concerned about the Christian life and how it is to be lived. The Christian life is rooted in faith, and as such, a genuine faith is active. It is living, as it were. It is observable by its fruit. In other words, it has to become practical. And the first area of the Christian life James draws our attention to is the matter of trials, as we have just read. And so we need to rightly understand trials and see to it that our faith bears appropriate responses in order to rightly be trained by every trial that comes our way. Now, a significant trial we read about in Scripture, as likely you've heard, happened to Abraham. In Genesis 22, it says that God tested Abraham. God told Abraham, quote, "Take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Seems like a strange request. Isaac was Abraham's only son of promise, born to the old and once barren couple. God had promised Abraham a land, a great name, blessing, and a lineage to become a great nation. The promise was given when Abraham, again, and Sarah could not have children. And now, with a son and a growing hope of fulfillment, God was asking Abraham to kill his son, to be offered as a burnt offering. So what would Abraham do? Why would God ask this of him? Is this God capricious, like the God of the nations, changing, unpredictable, perhaps untrustworthy? Abraham didn't know it at the time, but God was testing him. Would Abraham obey God? Would he trust him with his son? Would he believe God's promises that have already been given to him? This was a moment of significant trial. Would Abraham's faith be proven true, or would God be shown to be untrustworthy? This matter of trial and testing brings us to James's letter. James has much to teach us and disciple us in with respect to trials. And so, as we turn to our text, we are introduced to the writer and his readers. Look at verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Now, the writer James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was also the leader of the early Jerusalem church. And if you don't know, this is likely the first earliest letter among the rest that we have in Scripture. And so the writer James, again, was a half-brother of Jesus. He was a leader. And interestingly, he makes no reference to either. Certainly, he was well-known, which Scripture attests to. But he makes no mention of his associations, if you will. James once did not understand that his brother was the Christ, the promised Messiah. But eventually, James did understand. Jesus even appeared to James after his resurrection prior to the ascension. But James simply identifies himself here as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims no significance. Jesus is the one to be honored. Christ is the one to be blessed. And so James takes his place among all the saints, a humble position as a slave and servant of the living God, nothing more and nothing less. And so James composes this letter under the direction of the Holy Spirit to write to the dispersion, with no reason not to take the identity of the recipients at face value. James wrote to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. And this is a reference to the 12 tribes in, that indicates, rather, that these people are Jewish. And they are dispersed abroad. That's what it means by dispersion. They are spread out. They are scattered away out of Jerusalem and no doubt away from the land of Israel itself. Certainly, these Jews were Christians, according to the context. But they were far away. Historically, the continued presence of the Jews in the land of Israel, that is the promised land, was conditional. God would keep them in the land if they were faithful and obedient to him. But as you know, they were not faithful. They committed themselves to other gods and the surrounding nations. They were idolatrous, so God spat them out in judgment. He drove Israel out into exile first through the Assyrians, and later he exiled Judah, the southern kingdom, by the hands of the Babylonians. And fast forwarding to the time of Christ, we know that persecution in the early church caused many to flee. But yet, this dispersion, all these dispersions, would be used by God ultimately for the spread of the gospel. So those receiving and hearing the letter were primarily, again, Jewish Christians who were scattered, living in other areas throughout the world. Now, as for the letter itself, its message is a matter of wisdom from beginning to end. It is a call to live in wisdom and in all faithfulness. And it is for us all. We need to hear and heed what James has to say. So James is concerned about their faithfulness, and his aim is to see believers made perfect and complete in Christ. And so let him disciple us in these matters at hand. In our text today, James teaches us to be rightly trained by trials. Trials must have their full effect upon us all. To that end, we must regard trials rightly, and we must resort to prayer for wisdom in trials. First, to regard them rightly. Look with me at verse 2. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." In order to rightly regard trials, we must first have the right attitude. The right attitude. James commands Christians to think a certain way. We are to consider. We are to regard his instruction in order to be faithful and true. So a determination has to be made. We are to think this way. To consider, then, requires a conscious effort, a will of the mind, and certainly it's not a matter of feeling by which we follow. And so what exactly are we to consider in this matter? Well, it says, consider it joy when you encounter trials. We are called to deem or to evaluate trials as an opportunity for joy. How are we doing in this matter? Do you have such an attitude? Do you approach trials with joy? And furthermore, do you respond to trials with joy? Perhaps far too often our responses betray us. When we encounter trials, we may complain, we grumble, sometimes we get angry, or we become bitter. We may wallow in hopelessness and defeat, to be overcome with sorrow and despair. Some may even try to resort to medications or substances as a way of easing or escaping the friction and pain of a trial. But James calls us to adopt the attitude of joy. We are to understand and in turn affirm that trials are an occasion for joy. Now, please note that joy is not to be confused with happiness, though they may not be entirely distinct from each other. Happiness can be considered as primarily based on circumstances. I'm happy because things are going well. I'm happy because I've enjoyed a good meal or a good time with friends, family. Perhaps you're happy because you got a promotion. Or I'm happy because my child or children are behaving. Joy, on the other hand, is not affected by circumstance. Joy is grounded in the person and promises of God. When we know who God is and what God has promised, we can have an immovable joy or gladness, at least in our heart, which is untouchable and unshakable. Nothing needs to affect our joy if we know Christ. If we have the full riches of Christ, which we do, the world has nothing left to offer us. Nothing will be able to ultimately satisfy us outside of the Lord. Furthermore, note the little word all. Consider it all joy. This kind of joy we are to adopt is a joy to the highest degree. It is all joy, or pure joy. It is joy to the fullest extent. And such joy is wholehearted. It is sincere. It's unmixed with any other affection and certainly unstained by any impurity. And this kind of joy is the mark of a genuine believer. Consider Paul, whose ministry was marked by trials of affliction, hardships, persecution. But yet he sounded forth the note that he is sorrowful, but always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Or with the church in Macedonia, Paul recalled how, quote, in great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy abounded. 2 Corinthians 8. Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, by way of principle, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. One of my favorite minor prophets is Habakkuk. During his time, he was surrounded by wickedness in the land, devastation, violence, unrighteousness. And yet the Lord seemed to be silent. What was the Lord doing? But yet through these trials, Habakkuk came to this conclusion. He wrote, though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of olive oil should fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength, and he has set my feet on hinds feet, and he makes me tread on high places. What a wonderful example of enduring joy. Also consider the perfect example of Christ. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him. All these people and more learned to consider their trials all joy. They were still able to rejoice. And so we must value our trials the same as joy. They are an opportunity, an occasion for unmovable joy. To further clarify this aspect of trials, let us first note the circumstance. What are the circumstances of trials? Well, James says when you encounter various trials, trials happen to you. Often they are unexpected. So in turn, we should expect the unexpected. The term is used in Luke 10:30, where a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. This happened to him. It came upon him. Or in Acts 27, the ship that Paul was on unexpectedly struck a reef, and the ship was stuck and became destroyed. This just happened by circumstance. It is as if we fall into trials. They may just come out of nowhere, unexpectedly. And so, we need to be prepared. We must be prepared before we come into a trial, knowing that this will happen. So we have to be predetermined that when trials happen, we can approach them and respond to them with joy. Besides the circumstances of trials, second note, the quality of trials. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. And James indicates this. These are various trials. Trials can be perhaps sickness, loneliness, bereavement, disappointments. Maybe they're life-altering circumstances, persecution, or maybe it's just spilled milk. Perhaps they're challenging relationships, abandonment, disease, or even a paper cut. Trials can be almost anything, big or small. Yet whenever they happen, and whenever a trial comes across our path, we can know and trust that God wills to do something with it for our good. Now, it's worth mentioning that the word for trials is the same word for temptations. And a fuller discussion definitely needs to be had here, but simply put, the difference between the two is a matter of purpose and person. In terms of person, temptations are not from the Lord. And this is what James will get to later on in the chapter. Temptations come from the world, the devil, or even our own fleshly desires. Trials, arguably, are from the Lord. They are given to test us. And the goals or the purpose of trials are to manifest and demonstrate your faith. They are an opportunity to glorify God. On the other hand, the goal or purpose of trials is to what? To elicit sin, to cause us to sin. But getting back, trials touch every believer. And arguably, they are from the Lord. John Calvin had an interesting insight. Note this. The Lord then afflicts us in various ways because ambitions, avarice, envy, gluttony, intemperance, excessive love of the world, and the innumerable lusts in which we abound cannot be cured by the same medicine. End quote. Perhaps we need various trials in part to weed out all these threads of unrighteousness in our lives and in our hearts. So besides having the right attitude towards trials, we must also consider the right reason for trials. Thankfully, James does not simply leave us with the command to consider it all joy. He strengthens our hand in the matter, such that this would become our belief and our conviction. So it is not a blank slate in which he writes, or demands this, considered all trials. He fills out and reasons out why we ought to have this sort of attitude and understanding. So James appeals to something his audience already knows. They are to consider trials as an opportunity for joy. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about what? Perseverance. His audience had already learned this, that trials are a test of faith. To fall into a trial or to be in a trial means that this is a time that your faith is being tested. You can equate trials with testing, and such testing ought to yield perseverance. And so James is simply reminding them of this truth. And knowing all this enables us to have the right valuation of such trials. God's purpose in trials is good. He is testing us to reveal our faith. James will later go on in chapter 2 to highlight the fact that faith will work. It is active. For faith without works is what? Dead. So faith does not sit in isolation. It is not stagnant. It will produce fruit. And the Lord will yield this fruit of faith in his children. And so when trials come along, the Lord is working in us to demonstrate your faith. And in turn, when faith is demonstrated in any given moment, the Lord is honored and glorified. If this then is the reason for trials, then bless the Lord. Rejoice that he is working in you to prove your faith, which will yield an abundance of fruit. When we are tested, then, this is the good process or means of proving the genuineness of your faith. Is your faith real? And this activity is comparable to that of refining precious metals. Consider Proverbs 27:21. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the mouth that praises him. There's a testing, a refining aspect. Or Psalm 12:6. The words of Yahweh are pure words. Silver tried in a furnace, on the ground refined seven times. Or in a similar vein of thought, 1 Peter 1:6-7, he writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The heat of a fire melts the metal to enable the dross to be removed off, and the pure substance remains. So too then, the pressures, the heat of trials are like that refining fire. It purifies your heart and leaves the substance of genuine faith remaining. And this process of testing is, again, refining us. The Lord is after proving, strengthening, and demonstrating your faith. And this is, as you know, what God was doing with Job. Job didn't know it, but God was proving his faith and allowed Satan to almost utterly destroy him and his life. But yet, the Lord was glorified. Going back to Abraham, remember that God was testing him. Would Abraham trust God that his promises were good and true? Would Abraham ultimately believe that whatever God asked of him, he would endure and obey? Hebrews 11 comments that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. So Abraham's faith was tested by the call to sacrifice his son. And Abraham believed God in faith, by faith. He truly believed that Isaac was the son of promise. And so, though he may be slain, God would certainly raise him from the dead, because God would still have to fulfill his promises. Through the trial and heat of testing, Abraham believed God by faith. Now, as James goes on, the specific proving of our faith will result in perseverance, as we see. True faith will produce or lead to endurance through a trial. Though both perseverance and endurance accurately capture this idea, I do prefer the term perseverance. Endurance is to remain in the face of difficulty, but perseverance will not only remain or withstand, but actively work through the challenges of a trial and not give up. There's an activity that needs to be taking place. And so our faith will cause us to remain under the pressures, but our faith will be at work. You might be asking, how should faith work in a trial? Great question. Well, how does faith normally work? Faith knows God and his word, and faith believes him wholeheartedly. Abraham believed God, and so was willing to be obedient to sacrifice his son. He believed that God is also able to raise the dead, and so he went forth in obedience. So what biblical truth do you need to persevere? What doctrine do you need to bring to mind and to trust in? What do you need to hold fast to endure or persevere? And what do you need to believe about God? For example, do you believe 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Do you believe Romans 8:28? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God does good? That God is sovereign and directs all things according to the perfect counsel of his will? That God will supply all your needs? That God's word is sufficient for all of life and godliness? That though death may draw near, we will never feel its ultimate sting? Set your mind then on things above. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. Philippians 4:8. If you consider all that is true as God defines it and is reality, you will have no need and there will be no room to consider the bitterness of a trial. Your faith will be actively at work, trusting in the Lord in perseverance. And so as the author of Hebrews wrote, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so the Lord is at work in your trials. He wants to refine your faith, cause you to persevere through any trial, to demonstrate that your faith will lead you to persevere by his grace. Consider the psalmist in 119:67. He wrote, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Testing, affliction led the psalmist to greater degrees of obedience and no doubt to greater perseverance. And so to regard trials rightly, we have to have the right attitude, to know the right reason, and then to anticipate next the right outcome. Look at verse 4. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The right outcome from trials begins with perseverance. We will not seek to escape or get out from being under a trial because of what the Lord is doing, what work he is accomplishing. We need to guard against the dangers of allowing the process and results to be interrupted or curtailed. And perseverance then will have its perfect work. Its full effect will be brought about. Its effort will be completed. And what is this perfect work? Well, it is that the Christian would be perfect and complete. And what these terms indicate is a matter of maturity. It's not about absolute perfection, such as we will be when we are glorified, but it's to be fully developed this side of heaven. And again, it's not to be completely without sin, but it's to be wholly mature in the Lord. It's to meet the highest standard God has laid out for us, to be holy as he is holy. Consider the rich young ruler from Matthew 19. He had asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus replied by referring to a few of God's righteous standards and commandments of living. And the young man claimed, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? So he seemed to be getting it, sort of. He understood something was lacking. He was not yet mature. or made whole or complete in God's sight. And so Jesus told him what needed to be done to be mature, to be complete, to be perfect. And he told him. But what did the man do in response? The man went away grieving. He was not ready to give everything up in order to follow Christ. His heart was not yet fully committed to the Lord. And so he decided to stay, maintain this aspect of lacking, and ultimately would not follow Christ. And so as you persevere under trials, we are made more perfect and complete by the grace of God. You will grow in greater Christ-likeness and will become all the more blameless, above reproach, acceptable, and pleasing to the Lord. And you will not be lacking. There will be a diminishing deficiency in your character and in your life. You will become more whole in the sight of God. Now, James comments as well about this example of Abraham that we've been following. In chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, further on, 21 and following, he writes, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." He was matured. Abraham's trial had done its good work. Abraham persevered in obedience, trusting God in faith. And the result was a more mature faith, a proven faith. And this is what trials are for. This is what they are meant to do. So consider this. The full result of trials will practically produce, in part, perseverance, as we've seen, no doubt, humility, hope. You will be weaned from the worldly things. You will grow in heavenly and eternal affections. You will have a boldness and conviction in the truth. You will abide in Christ still yet more. And you will esteem Christ as precious and most valuable. Your mind will be stayed on things above, and your heart will be revealed and shown for what it truly is, to value and to love Christ. And you will certainly be in a position to come alongside one another in suffering so as to strengthen your brothers and sisters. And if all these things are true, do you not have cause to rejoice? Does it now make more sense that James exhorts us to consider trials as pure joy? Look at what the Lord is going to do and has done. So heed his words. Know that trials are meant to accomplish and believe that the Lord will do greater works in you still. Let us not short-circuit this time of testing the Lord brings about. Yes, we may not always understand what the Lord is doing. Yes, these times may be filled with sorrow and pain, but God is doing a good work in you. Embrace this and trust yourself to the Lord and know that it is He who has begun a good work in you, and He will bring it to completion for His name's sake. Now, please know that these truths and promises are for believers only. If anyone has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is as God, the one born of a virgin, living a perfect life, died a sinless death, being raised on the third day, and having sat down at the Father's right hand, if you have not fully believed in him as Lord and Savior, then trials and temptations will no doubt be a constant whirlwind for you. You'll be continued to toss about with no anchor for your soul. Do not be like the rich young ruler. Do not approach the very gates of heaven only to turn away by fickle and fleeting loves. For in Christ there is fullness of joy. There is rest for your soul, and there is eternal life with God. By this point, you might be thinking to yourself that I have not arrived. I am lacking. I have not yet considered my trials to be this opportunity for paramount joy. I'm not yet perfect and complete. I'm in need. Well, James has more to say. He gives us a roadmap to navigate this. In our training by trials, when we find ourselves lacking and in need, he directs us to resort to prayer for wisdom. And verse 4 ends on the note that the outcome of trials will make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I do not know about you, but I can confidently identify that I am still lacking. I have much more to grow in the Lord. And none of us have arrived to the full fruition and training and testing according to the Lord's will. We are not yet complete. So look at verse 5, where he says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, James does say if, but the grammar here indicates that James understands that, or he assumes rather, this to be true. If you lack wisdom, and in effect you do, I know you do. We do lack wisdom. We lack the wisdom to navigate trials when they come and to respond to them. And so we need what? Wisdom, because we are deficient. Now again, wisdom gets to the heart of James's letter. This entire letter is to impart heavenly wisdom, just topic after topic, which is why it is so practical. Knowledge can be in the form of doctrine. We can certainly read it, understand it, so it can be understood. But wisdom takes that knowledge and applies it. It can be said that knowledge is information and wisdom is application of that. So for his audience, James is concerned that they grow in their application of doctrine of which they have been taught, to not neglect that. Quickly turn with me and look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And this is the heart of the letter. Chapter 3, verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So there is arguably two kinds of wisdom. There is a wisdom that comes from below, which we must guard against. And there is certainly wisdom that comes from above, which we must embrace and press into. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Well, we've already established we do lack wisdom. So we need to go straight to the source. You must pray to God for wisdom. By the way, note that this prayer has to be personal and individual. We are directed ourselves, singular, to ask God. Pray for wisdom. Yes, we can certainly invite others to join with us to that others would pray for us for wisdom, but we too must individually ask the Lord. We each have a faith of our own to live out, which no one can do for you. We must be sure to walk with the Lord ourselves. There's no riding on the coattails of another, whether it be your pastor or children, if it's your parents. We must go to the Lord ourselves. And so we are directed to pray. Pray to God for wisdom, as he is the source of all wisdom. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and discernment. Ask, and it will be given to you," Matthew 7. "Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." So God is the source of wisdom from above. He can help. He can guide. and he will certainly comfort. Someone has once said, the greatest problem is not unanswered prayer, but rather unasked prayer. We must ask the Lord. And in turn, God will give it. God gives the wisdom that we need if we ask. And he gives according to his character. The text says that he gives generously. And this term is certainly true. God is generous. He gives abundantly. But the better idea of this term is more so to give with unmixed motivation. It is without hesitation. It is pure. It is whole giving. God is not devious in his giving of this wisdom. He's not double dealing. He is not of two wills or two minds. There's a single-minded focus in which God gives us this wisdom from above in order to navigate trials faithfully. And he also gives us wisdom without reproach. He does not find fault with those who ask. He does not scold the requesting child as if we should know better. He does not take offense at any such request. And he certainly does not rebuke us when asked, when we ask. And so God is eager to give wisdom fully and abundantly to all his children who ask, and he will give it. So be sober-minded. Do not be deceived, but make a sober assessment of yourself, of your heart. You need wisdom. I need wisdom. Let us go frequently, let us go often to the Lord and ask for this. And at the very least, every trial is an opportunity and ought to be a prompt to us to flee to the Lord, to cling to him, to ask for what we need, namely wisdom. So when we ask, when we pray, what does effective prayer look like for wisdom? How ought we to make such a request? Well, we have to have a single-minded faith. Look at verse 6. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What James identifies here is that there can be no effective prayer without faith. In principle, from Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. So when we petition God for this needed wisdom, we must ask from the stance of unwavering faith. We must believe from our heart and be fully convinced that God will do what he has said, that he will provide what he has promised. And now, certainly, God is not obligated to supply our every desire or to give us everything we ask for. But if we know and believe by faith that God will answer and give according to his will, according to his promises, he will certainly hear and give you the wisdom that you need. And so this faith that we ask in has to be single-minded. There must be no room for doubt. For the text says he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. And to doubt is simply to be uncertain. It is to waver. Speaking of Abraham, Paul in Romans 4:20 highlighted that with respect to the promise of God, he, speaking of Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham single-mindedly believed God, and again, did not waver in any disbelief. For doubting and wavering is contrary, in fact, to faith. They are in opposition to one another. And where there is impending doubt, it makes one inconsistent and immature. Again, this is antithetical to faith. So we are aware, what might doubt look like? Well, consider during trials, what can be your response at times? Do we get mad, angry, impatient? Are we overcome with sorrow? Do we begin to question God, Lord, what are you doing to me? Why have you done this to me? Why me? Or are we tempted to doubt the goodness of God? Perhaps we think that God must be punishing me or just not blessing me. Maybe it's the attitude that I'm a Christian doomed to whatever happens in this life, and all the blessing will come when I'm with the Lord. Ultimately, one can go so far to curse God for trials and difficulties. Certainly, that's what Job's wife tempted him to do. But we must put all this off. We are called to pursue the Lord with a whole faith from a whole heart. Psalm 119:2, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. Remember Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Our prayer and petition for greater wisdom by faith must stand firm on all that is true and engage the entirety of your heart. And our asking must coincide with who God is, what he has promised to do, and all that scripture entails. Just as God gives with a singleness of intent to give to all generously, so too we must pray with a singleness of intent, namely in faith, which does not doubt. For the one who doubts, verse 6, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And James paints a seafaring picture here. The one who doubts will likely experience and certainly be like those waves of a tumultuous sea, which are here, there, going up, coming down, never stable and always moving. These waves never have the same texture or shape, but again, constantly in flux from the wind. And such people like this are prey to the shifting winds of life and certainly of our own fickle motives and desires. The doubter wants wisdom from God one day and wisdom from the world the next. They are like a ship without an anchor or a ballast, never able to steady. And so they are driven, tossed by the wind here and there. They are at the mercy of trials and temptations, which will move them any which way. James goes on to say that asking for wisdom, again, must be done in faith, with no doubting. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. James sets up a proper expectation here for these doubters. What can they expect of the Lord? Well, here it is. He will not receive anything from the Lord. Wow. There's nothing to be given. There's nothing to be received. It's almost indicting. Such a person will continue on the surf of the sea set adrift with no course. Continuing on, look at verse 8. Brings the point home. And if perhaps serves as a warning, that man is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And certainly this is no surprise. To be a double-minded man is to be literally two-souled or double-souled. He has a divided loyalty, competing loves and desires, as we pointed out earlier, some for the world and maybe some for the Lord even. But note that to be doubting or double-minded is one who is consistently this way. This is not characteristic of a person who may occasionally be pulled into temptation or bumped off track, but it is characteristic of a doubter to be normally this way. He may want blessing from the Lord, but his feet are still firmly planted in this world. And again, to be double-minded speaks of this divided heart. Elijah confronted the people of Israel at his time for this very thing, for their wavering and double-mindedness. This comes from 1 Kings 18, which says, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you be limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. And if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. And that answer is clear. It's to be divided. James's exhortation to the double-minded comes in chapter 4, verse 8. Listen to this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. If this is true of any of us, we must repent and pursue a whole, consistent, unwavering faith. Though trials may put us under that pressure, though they may squeeze us, they may and certainly do not have to move us. But we must cling to Christ alone as our anchor. We must pray to God with a clarity of purpose. Not my will, but yours be done. We must pray for wisdom. Perhaps we need to ask the Lord, what do I need to know from your word? What do I need to learn from this situation? Are there things I need to believe so that I may be made more like Christ, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, and found a faithful servant? Lord, please give me that wisdom that I need. And then go search out that wisdom. Dig into the word, continue in prayer, and the Lord will provide. Again, Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Proverbs 16, how much better is it to acquire wisdom than fine gold? And to acquire understanding is to be chosen above silver. Christ said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock, which is immovable, unshakable. So hear and heed these words of the Lord. Then you will grow in wisdom. So understand that trials are for your good. Trials are the events and circumstances in life which train us. Through trials, we are trained to persevere, which yields spiritual maturity and greater faithfulness. And if all this is true, then how do you consider trials? They are an occasion for joy and thanksgiving. We can look forward to seeing how the Lord is leading us, how he is teaching us, and how he is at work in us to be made more like Christ. And in light of this truth, as a side note, one of my favorite things, as mentioned earlier, I do a lot of counseling at our church, and usually within that first meeting, I find it encouraging because they come in and a lot of people just need a little bit of wisdom to navigate whatever situation they're in. And I'm excited because the Lord's going to do something with them. Granted, it may be painful, but let's see what the Lord is going to do. He will work out what he has already begun to work in. And so it is a cause for rejoicing. But when we find that we are lacking and in need during these times, let us remember to pray. Pray in the fullness of conviction by faith for wisdom, knowing that wisdom is from above and from God. He is eager to give that blessed wisdom. And when we receive it, we will grow in his grace to be made perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So let us rejoice. Press on in the Lord when these trials come. And let them have their full effect in our lives, in our hearts, again, as God works out what he has already begun to do in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word which grants us wisdom and understanding, that teaches us how to think, how to even conduct our lives. And as we've been discipled with respect to trials, we pray that you would just have your full and complete work done in us through every season, every situation, through every trial, and certainly through every temptation. And may you be glorified in this work. So give us the wisdom that we need. Help us to draw near to you, to cling to you, and humble us, that Christ might be exalted in and through our lives. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.